This morning, our scripture reading will be 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to open your Bibles, thank you, to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We are back in our series called The Weight of the Crown today, looking at 2 Samuel, beginning now through Advent, the fall season. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Many years ago, I heard John Piper say something that was really helpful and instructive. He was exhorting pastors, and he said to us at a pastor's conference, "Pastors, the time to teach your people how to suffer is before they suffer." In other words, what he meant by that is, in the weekly proclamation of the Bible, pastors serve their congregations well by helping them to understand a big view of God and a right understanding of suffering, so that when suffering comes, their theology, their understanding of who God is, holds. That's true. It's important, and it's needed. I'd like to take that and then maybe take it a little bit differently with another application. And that is this: the time to prepare your people for success is before they are successful. The time to prepare your people for success is before they are successful. Frankly, I've not heard, nor have I delivered, many thoughtful sermons on this particular topic. A theology of success. Maybe because of our concern, appropriately so, for a prosperity gospel. This idea that if I love God, he'll give me what I want. Sort of a quid pro quo with God. Maybe we're a bit reluctant to think about these sort of things. But there is something deeply God-honoring about a Christian who is a good steward of his or her gifts, works hard, embraces humility, and then experiences the favor of God. They're successful. But then what? I have seen it to be very true that suffering tests your faith, but success does too. It's one thing to have suffering test what you believe, but what happens to you, Christian, when you get what you want, when you're victorious, when your enemy has been defeated? glorifying God in the valley, glorifying God on the mountaintop are both essential considerations. In some respects, it might be instructive to remember that circumstances change. There's highs, there's lows, but glorifying God, that's the thing that is constant. You glorify God when you're losing, you glorify God when you're winning. You glorify God when life is hard, you glorify God when it seems that you've experienced his blessing. David waited approximately 15 years for the moment that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He was likely on the run from Saul for between 5 and 7 years. As we start back into our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, I want to remind you where we were when we left off prior to the summer. David is going to receive here now the news that Saul is dead. The path that he's been ordained for, that he's been anointed for, that he's been promised, that path towards the throne has now been cleared. The single hindrance that stood in his way from the throne is out of the way. And in this opening chapter of 2 Samuel, we get a glimpse of David's response, and it's instructive. Before we jump into the details of the text, let me remind you a few things about where we've been in 1 Samuel. We started our journey all the way back on January 21st of this year, and I suggested to you that 1 and 2 Samuel are gray zone books. In fact, that's why I selected this year to be the year that we would study 1 and 2 Samuel. Gray zone. Remember, I've mentioned this, I think, now 3 times. Mark Sayers identifies a gray zone moment as the overlap of 2 eras. They contain the influence of both the passing era and the forming era, and this makes gray zones confusing and contradictory. There's a transition that's happening in culture, and as a result, life is often confusing and contradictory. I suggested to you that we are living in the middle of a gray zone moment. Culturally, historically, politically, even religiously, you will find yourself often this fall going, "What? Again? What in the world?" Somebody approached me recently and said to me, "Hey, what are we doing to try and explain the political world in which we live?" And my answer was, "We're going to meet every 7 days. We're going to sing songs together. We're going to preach God's word. We're going to give generously and love each other well." That's what we're going to do, right? So, because the message of this book, the message of the Bible is this: kingdoms rise and fall, and yet the word of God remains the same. And I hope for you, Sunday mornings will be a place of refuge, a place that you can just come and be reminded, okay, here's what's true, here's who's in charge, here's where history is headed, we're good, because Jesus reigns. This book reminds us of this. It shows us this transition between the time of Judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, this loose confederation of different tribes, and then we eventually have these kings and a kingdom and 2 kingdoms eventually. And in between, we have this era, this gray zone of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a record of the transition between this alliance of judges to the time of reform under the kings. 1 and 2 Samuel helps us to see the providential hand of God at work, listen, in the midst of messy and complicated people and nations. Can I just remind you that we're not the only people to live in messy and complicated times? Don't be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is thinking that life was always more complicated in your world and more advanced in your generation than any time before. Now we see that history just repeats itself. 1 and 2 Samuel is the record of how God works in surprising ways, and we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that when Hannah is finally given the answer to her prayer, a child, she writes a prayer. And within that prayer is the theme verse for 1 and 2 Samuel. Would you read this aloud with me? The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. That's the theme. The bows of the mighty are broken. What we think is strong, God breaks in order to remind us that it's the weak that are strong. It's the humble that are exalted. It's the cross that leads to resurrection. We learned of Samuel's ministry as a prophet and as the last judge of Israel. And we learned that the people of Israel began to feel threatened because of the neighboring nations. And so they demanded from Samuel a king. And in this moment, we see God is rejected. Saul is chosen and his reign is a disaster. We see David who's anointed, and then we see Saul hunt David for years. 1 Samuel, if you'll remember, concluded with David being rejected by the Philistines. They're about to go to battle against Saul and the armies of Israel. David is rejected. His men return to Ziklag, where they learn that their wives and children have all been abducted. And in this crisis moment, when his men are ready to kill him because of their grief, the Bible says David, quote, strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and then led a victorious rescue mission. While David and his men remained at Ziklag, the battle between Israel and the Philistines took place on Mount Gilboa, and it's there on Mount Gilboa that Jonathan dies. Saul is wounded in battle, and it's there that Saul, the first king of Israel, takes his own life. We know all of this because of the narrator's recollection of this in 1 Samuel, but in 2 Samuel chapter 1, remember, David doesn't know any of this. He's 3 days away in the city of Ziklag. And so 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins in a very interesting way. It says, after the death of Saul. Now, the Bible often starts major books this way. For example, Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses. Judges 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. So 2 Samuel starts the same way, and it continues by first chronicling the story of a messenger who delivers news of Saul's death to David. And the narrator here, though, understand, he's not just passing along information. He's showing us something, and in particular, showing us something about David. In fact, all of 2 Samuel is about David. Whereas 1 Samuel focuses mainly on Samuel and Saul, 2 Samuel primarily focuses our attention on David. And in this first chapter, we see David's response in regards to justice and his response in regards to grief. So justice and grief, or justice and lament. Let's look at these two sections. First, justice. Step out of the text for a moment. Just think with me. How would you respond if someone brought you news that your accuser and hunter was defeated? How would you respond if you had been on the run for 5 years, falsely accused, constant threat, 100 decisions that you had to make, maybe even 1,000, trying to do the right thing, not always doing it perfectly, and finally you learned that the one who pursues you and has pursued you is dead? How would you respond if the last hindrance to what you're longing for and what you've been promised and what you believed was your destiny, if that last hindrance was removed? Let me make it more personal. How do you respond when you find out that toxic boss has finally been let go and everyone's talking about it at the office? Going back to school this week, students heading off to college. What's your response when your friends finally see somebody for who she really is? They've been outed. Oh, how nasty they are. It's interesting that the narrator answers this question by showing us David's response. But there's also another agenda. To be clear, the narrator also wants to kind of lay down a record that people would know that David was not in any way associated with the killing of Saul. Verse 1 makes it clear. He's in Ziklag, a three-day journey from the battlefield. David has returned from rescuing his wives, his children, and all of the families of his men from the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Take note of this because it seems that there's an immediate contrast. In fact, the text says it very clearly. Let me back up. He says he had returned from striking down the Amalekites. David remained 2 days in Ziklag. This reference to the Amalekites is important because it's a very either ironic or providential contrast between Saul and David. Remember 1 Samuel 15. Saul had been commanded to destroy the Amalekites, and he violated that command by not killing Agag, the commander of the Amalekites. The people took the best spoils of war for themselves. And this is the moment when Samuel then took Agag, and the text says he hacked Agag to pieces, and he told Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So the Amalekite moment resulted in the kingdom being torn from Saul, and here we have another kind of Amalekite moment, and the contrast between Saul and David couldn't be more evident. Here we are now, years later, David attacks the Amalekites, and we get a picture of his sincere respect for the commands of God through this story. And what happens here is he resists what appears to be a manipulative person, particularly a manipulative Amalekite who's trying to curry favor with him. Look at verses 2 through 10. We learn the following, that on the third day, verse 2, "Behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage." So there's this messenger that travels 2 days from the battle to Ziklag, and he arrives in what appears to be a position of deep mourning. Verses 3 and 4, he tells David that he has come, escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And the man, the messenger, answered, quote, verse 4, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." So David receives now the first news from the battle that Jonathan and Saul have been killed. David's a bit skeptical in verse 5, so he asks the man how he knows that Jonathan and Saul are dead. And in verses 6 through 10, we get the account of the messenger. It says this, "The young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took," notice this, "the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now we have the benefit of knowing what happened in 1 Samuel 31. And that text told us that Saul took his own life. And his armor bearer did so as well after he saw that Saul was dead. So we know this messenger is lying. But remember, David doesn't know this. We have the benefit of knowing 1 Samuel 31. David does not. This is the first news that he has received about the battle. And so what this Amalekite does is he brings the crown and he brings the armlet. And no doubt he thinks he is going to ingratiate himself to the new king. It's amazing what people will do to curry favor with those they think are going to be powerful. or those who are powerful. You can see it in business. You can see it in politics. You can see it in education. You could see it in the church. Essentially, wherever there are people, it's striking how there are some who curry favor with those who are in power and are willing to do anything to be able to get close to them. What's equally disturbing is when leaders allow this to happen. Just mark it down somewhere in your head. When power is your only goal, you'll do or allow just about anything. Now, the messenger probably anticipated that David was going to rejoice. He probably anticipated that when he brought that crown and that armlet, that David and his men would throw a party and that he would receive a commendation. But you can imagine his shock in verse 11 when David and his men begin to weep and mourn. Verse 11 says, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is able, and his men are able to see the bigger picture. We'll come back to that at the end as I make some applications. He's able to see the tragedy of the moment, even though it has enormous personal ramifications for him. David then inquires where the messenger was from, and he responds, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The result is that David orders his execution. He says, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This opening narrative, church, shows us David's perspective on the death of Saul and Jonathan. It highlights that David has not usurped the throne by being involved in the death of King Saul. Remember, he spared his life multiple times. The narrator wants to sort of lay down a marker so that David's future detractors would have no basis to claim that he grabbed the throne of Israel by force. And what's more, we see here David's God-centeredness when he's successful. We've seen his God-centeredness when he's in trouble. We've seen it over and over. We've seen when he could have taken things into his own hands. We've seen his trust in the providence of God. But we now see David's God-centeredness that causes him to adhere to biblical principles in this critical, successful moment. You can imagine a different scenario, a different narrative, where David and his men hear the news and they rejoice. Yes, he's dead. It's our time, let's go. You can imagine them being relieved and justified. David, crown in hand, could have honored the messenger with a promotion, made him the ambassador to the Amalekites. That would have been and would be a familiar transactional playbook. Mark it down somewhere in your head. When relationships are merely transactions in power, principles and truth are absent. When relationships are merely transactions in power, principles and truth are absent. And this is not how David ascends to power. Second section, We then find this lament. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. The second half of the chapter records a lament written by David in honor of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 17 makes the point really strong. David lamented with a lamentation. It's David's way of memorializing his grief, a way of making it formal, of putting a box around it, but also using it as a teachable moment. In fact, verse 18 tells us that this lamentation should be taught to the people of Judah, and it was written in the book of Jashar. Some kind of non-inspired but historical collection of important documents in the life of Israel. A lament is the way that people who are Christians express their grief. I've defined lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. This is not necessarily a prayer per se. It's more of a tribute, but it's a lament that reflects David's trust in God and reflects his immense pain. A lament is how God's people talk to him when they're heartbroken. It's an intentional expression of blunt sorrow and trust in God. You do two things at the same time. You express how grieved you are, but you're also confident in God's ability to be God. Laments help God's people think correctly and theologically when sorrow has taken over. And David uses this lament as a teaching opportunity for future generations. A few observations about this lament. Its thematic phrase is found in verse 19 and in verse 25 and verse 27. It's repeated. It's this phrase, "How the mighty have fallen." In verse 19, it says this, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle." Verse 27, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Notice that word "how." How the mighty have fallen. That word "how" is often used in laments. In the book of Lamentations, for instance, it's how the whole book begins. In fact, Lamentations could appropriately be titled "How." The idea is shock, it's awe, it's a sobriety of, wow, our world is really broken. How? Lamentations 1:1, "How the Lord in his anger," or sorry, verse 1, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." Lamentations 1:1. Lamentations 2:1, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud." David is expressing the shock of this moment. He complains about any kind of celebration that would take place in the Philistine cities. Remember, the Philistines were the ones who defeated Saul and Jonathan, which is why he mentions, "Tell it not in Gath," capital city of the Philistines. "Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon," two well-known cities. "Let it not be that people would be rejoicing over this." What's more, verse 21, David curses the location of Saul and Jonathan's death, Mount Gilboa, saying, "Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings." Interestingly, verse 22, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. What's happening here is David is praising Saul and Jonathan for their military exploits. What's interesting, though Saul's faults and failings were many, what David's doing here is honoring what is good about a broken and maniacal king. He even honors their relationship as father and son, as dysfunctional as it was, along with their military success. Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions." He's using language here to pay tribute to both of them. He invites in verse 24 those who have benefited under Saul's reign, who had prospered, to give honor. Verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, you who were clothed in luxurious scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." He invites those who In some way, we're blessed by this king to honor them. And then verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And then he particularly focuses on Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. And then a very personal note, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. His affection for Jonathan as a friend was deep and real. You're very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. He's not talking here about some sort of same-sex relationship or homosexual relationship that he and Jonathan had. He's instead extolling the deep, deep love and camaraderie. They planned to be ruling Israel together. That was the plan. Jonathan had come to David privately and quietly, said, I know you're going to be king. They had planned to be next to each other, bringing peace and order, and now that's gone. And the lament concludes, as it began, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. This is the concluding mood of Saul's reign. There's a deep irony here, isn't there? 1 Samuel 8, the people demanded a king. They said, we want to be like other nations. We want a king, a judge, who will go out before us and fight our battles. And now here we are at the end of the reign of the first king of Israel, and the king is dead, the people are defeated, and the Philistines are crying out in victory. How'd your king work out? That's the point. Israel's rejection of God as their ruler has what's led to this sorrowful moment. Saul's reign has not brought the kind of security and safety they craved, and David will rise to the throne now in the midst of this failure and this uncertainty. And yet 2 Samuel starts with the hope of the anointed one. David could be a different kind of man and a different kind of leader and a different kind of king, and he will be that. Kind of. More to come. What do we do with this? Let me just help you think about a few lessons. This is an interesting way to start a book of the Bible, isn't it? You're going to see throughout the reign of David, it's complicated, it's imperfect. And yet, as we launch into 2 Samuel, a few things to think about. Number one, suffering, Christian, is not the only test of your theology. Success also tests what you believe as well. Suffering isn't the only test of your theology. Suffering also tests what you believe. After Hannah received what she wanted in her prayer, in her song, she said, the Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. In other words, this text reminds us that the sovereignty of God rules, listen, over hardship and honor, over sorrow and success, over bruising and blessing. So just be mindful that suffering tests your character, but so does success. Getting what you want or getting what you've longed for is a moment to remember the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to an arrogant church who thought they were killing it when it came to spiritual things. Paul said to them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Paul's a little spicy. Success tests what you believe. Some of you are going to have a great year. 24, 25 is going to be amazing. You're going to make the dean's list. You're going to hit your sales goals. You're going to be given what you want. You're going to get that promotion. And then be careful. Because the same desperation that you prayed when it was dark, dark, dark should be the same desperation that reminds you to trust God in the light. Number two. Waiting is fueled by the weightiness of God. Waiting is fueled by the weightiness of God. 1 Samuel records all kinds of moments where David had to wait. As I mentioned earlier, about 15 years from his anointing to his ascent to the throne, and he had multiple opportunities to violate God's word, take matters into his own hand, and yet David waited on the timing of the Lord. As I was reading this commentary on this, I found an amazing quotation, and I was really frustrated because this would have been an awesome quotation to include on some things I've written on waiting, but it'll just have to be good enough for today. Because I love what this commentator says. By giving the Lord weight, allowing him to loom large in his vision, David was able to wait through the years of danger and difficulty in the wilderness. He was able to wait for the Lord to open a way to the throne rather than take it by force. He was able to wait, in other words, for the Lord's timing. Why could he wait? Because he gave the Lord weight. Number three, not only does success test what we believe, not only does waiting fuel by the weightiness of God, third, this text reminds us that we wait even now and long for Jesus, our perfect and powerful King. As awesome as this moment is, as hopeful as the situation is for David, you're gonna see it's complicated. He's not perfect. He's got some huge flaws. They're gonna emerge fast and quick. Samuel shows us the rise and fall of Saul. We're gonna see the same thing in David. And 2 Samuel chronicles the messy, complicated, inconsistent, and glorious reign of David. It's an imperfect high point in Israel's history. And yet his entire reign points to the reign of another king who's not messy, who's not complicated, who's not inconsistent, and whose glorious reign, beginning now, will remain till the very conclusion of human history and then continue on for all of eternity. This reign is pointed towards in the Old Testament with these words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wow. This is who Jesus is. And those who know him and those who trust him find their life in this King of Kings who will never disappoint. A man who Isaiah describes as despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. I woke up this morning and I had a song in my head, thinking of the brokenness of this moment and the unbrokenness of Jesus' reign. The hymn writer put it this way: Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Say with me, hallelujah, what a Savior. And then listen to this one. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Say it, hallelujah, what a Savior. Until that day, Lord Jesus, while we live in a broken, complicated, and confusing world, we thank you for texts like this that remind us that no human ruler, no leader, no person is like you. And so we thank you that everything in this book points to your rule, your reign, and what it means for us to say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Come now, encourage our hearts. Help us to be reminded of your preeminence so that we might live in a way that fits with the goodness and the grace of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name.